those hymns are in some senses application of the text of Scripture we'll be looking at today. So if you turn in your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, we're really looking at, beginning to look at the last whole section of this first letter of the Apostle John, verses 13 through 21, which concludes the epistle, although today we'll be focusing on verses 13, 14, and 15. We've been looking at 1 John now for some time, and we're coming down the home stretch here. See what the Holy Spirit has to teach us through the Apostle. And I think it's been and continues to be a delight to drink in this refreshing, soul-strengthening truth. As you read this last section of 1 John, one thing stands out for its repetition in this section. Something that comes up again and again and again. In fact, I'm going to read these verses now for you, verses 13 through 21, and you see if you can pick out what this repetition is. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. Those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Several times here in this text, John emphasizes this simple truth. We know. I'm writing this to you, he says in verse 13, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And, pardon me, moves on to discussing that, this confidence that is expressed. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Verse 19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. John emphasizes here what we know, what we are confident of. And these things he mentions here are all ways of saying that we have confidence of eternal life in Christ. We have confidence now of eternal life in Christ. As it turns out, this eternal life that he's been talking about is found in a person. In fact, just so we haven't forgotten it, let's go back to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, because what we're reading here now is a bookend to what began the letter, what he testified of, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John says, I'm testifying, I'm writing this here, what I've seen, what I've heard, proclaiming this to you, and doing it so that you can have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things that our joy may be complete. I'm testifying to you about this life. But this life is something, he says, that we have seen, we have touched, we have heard. This is what we're proclaiming to you. This life turns out to be a person. It turns out to be none other than Jesus Christ Himself. And so this whole letter then has been an exploration and an exposition of what that means, that this life has been made manifest. And I'm proclaiming that to you so that you'll have this fellowship with God. Now that we're coming to the end of the letter, John takes what we've learned and he cements for us our confidence that we have in knowing God. We have learned, for example, that knowing God, the true God, entails that you know and believe the truth about Jesus, and that you reject false teaching about him. Knowing the true God also entails that you live your life in the light, and not in the darkness. You practice righteousness and reject sinfulness. Knowing the true God also entails that you love your brother, and you do not love the world. You see, right doctrine, right practice, right loves, all flow from having the true God and eternal life. This we all know, John says. And this is why he's cementing this for us now. But pay attention to here in our text in verse 13, who it is that knows. I write these things, he says, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Who is it that knows this? Verse 13 emphasizes that it is those who are believing who know this. In fact, if I was to give a translation a little bit more along the lines of the Greek word order, John says, I write these things to you in order that you may know that you have eternal life, you who are believing on the name of the Son of God. He puts that right by itself. We tend to move it up in our English translations, but he keeps that at the end to say, hey, who am I talking to here? Who am I saying you know this? Here's who I'm talking to, you who believe in the name of the Son of God. That's who I'm talking to. That's who knows this. You believe, and therefore you know. There's a strong emphasis here on those who believe. You see, those who are not believing are those who do not know. They do not recognize these truths. But we believe, and therefore we know. It reminds me of that truth Augustine said so many years ago, that I believe in order to know. I believe in order to understand. Or, as was echoed later on in church history by Anselm, that he had faith seeking understanding. They were just building off of the Apostle John says, you believe in order to know. Those who believe are those who know. But what do they believe here in this text? At rock bottom, our confidence here is resting in who Jesus Christ is. You believe in the name of the Son of God. All of our knowing that we have the life of God in our lives rests upon him. So, pardon me. What we're finding here in this last section is just, in a sense, building off of, pardon me, what verse 11 says. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. To have the Son is to have life. What do we know if we know that we have eternal life? It all rests upon Jesus. We know Jesus Christ. In fact, if I was to sum up in any way what this text is pressing home to us as believers to give us confidence and to give us joy, and that is that we know Christ. We know Christ. Don't take this ultimately in some ways, which you could even preach this text, I think, in a man-centered way. We know that we have eternal life and focus the whole time about, pardon me, what I have, and I just have absolute certainty of I have this thing called eternal life. But if you understand what eternal life is and how you have it, you can't but focus upon Jesus Christ. We know Christ. All of our knowing that we have the life of God in our lives rests upon Christ. And so that leads me just to give you this exhortation as we're moving into this text here. If you want to enjoy the fullness of God's life in your life, which is what eternal life is, then make much of Jesus Christ. Magnify him in your heart and your life. Sit at his feet, learn of him, trust him, and obey him. Take his yoke upon you, as he puts it. Look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. You see, that's what you need to do every single day to enjoy the life of God in your life. What about when you're sick? You see, we've got to overcome this division in our heart somehow between eternal life being something out there with God and spiritual things being out there somewhere with God and what I'm going through right now. Because what you're going through right now is what? Well, let's call it life. We ever say that? Hey, it's just life. We may even be speaking more than we know there. But where is true life, eternal kind of life found? Life that we have right now that is welling up and springing up in our lives and flowing in and through everything we experience right now is found in Jesus Christ. And we're overcoming that dichotomy. We want to look to Him, and you need to do this every single day in order to enjoy the life of God in your life. What about when you're sick? What about the life of God in you at that point? That's eternal life, folks. Now, it doesn't stop there. It goes on forever. But it's something you have right now. What about when you're feeling overwhelmed with life? Are you experiencing eternal life? Make much of Jesus. Jesus, the one who came in the flesh, who is the Son of God, and all that He means for you. What about when you're burdened with cares? What about when you're frustrated with the circumstances of your life? Make much of Jesus. You know, I've found time and time again that when we are captured by some problem in our lives, we are not believing who Jesus really is for us. John is writing to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He's pressing right down into your confidence of that fact in your experience of life. You believe in the Son of God. Who is He for you right now? Do you really believe He's an all-sufficient Savior? It's strange to me how we'll believe on Him in some sense for the sweet by and by, you know, for a ticket to hell out of hell when I die. But we won't trust Him for this problem I have right now, this challenge I'm facing right now, the strength to do. Is He an all-sufficient Savior or not? We turn to sin when we do not see Jesus for who He really is for us. Unbelief is always present in all sin in our lives. You see, we don't really believe sometimes, I think, that when God gave us His Son, He gave us real life. This is what He's giving to us. He's giving us life, real life, eternal life. He gave us life that cannot die, life that cannot be defeated by anything in this world, life that is abundant and joyful and free. And when we sin, we say to God, "No, God, You didn't give me what I need for life. I need this. I need that pleasure. I need this release. I need that whatever it is." That's what we're saying to God. "You didn't give me eternal life." But He's saying, no, He has given you eternal life. This is written so that you may know that you have eternal life. Christ is the very source and sustainer of life. Everything was created through Him and for Him. And in Him all things hold together. So, enjoy Him. And you are enjoying eternal life. John says, we know. And what we know supremely is that Jesus is the Son of God. And in having Him, we have life. That's what we know. We know Christ. Now, how does that knowledge then, the knowledge of Christ, work itself out in the experience and the practice of life? And here's where the next two verses, I believe, are so crucial. And in fact, express a very profound connection for us that we need to get. We know Christ, I believe we could summarize by saying, we know Christ in prayer. That is, there's this profound connection between knowing you have eternal life and prayer. Verses 14 and 15. I did a little informal survey, interesting survey in my study this week. I pulled off of my shelves some classic writings on prayer. Writings which the Holy Spirit has used down through the years in church history to inspire and encourage and challenge many of God's people to pray, to live lives of prayer, works by great prayer warriors of the past. And these are wonderful works on prayer. And it's common, as you would expect, for these works to, at some point in them, mention 1 John 4, 5, 14 and 15. Because, what does it say? It's talked about prayer. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. Powerful verses on prayer. And you'll find them in all the great works on prayer. I was looking at Andrew Bonner's With Christ in the School of Prayer, and he deals with these passages, this passage in relationship to our confidence, our boldness before the throne of God. But, surprisingly, in this little survey I did not find in these works on prayer that they explicitly deal with the context of 1 John 5, 14 and 15, namely, verse 13. You see, there is an important word "and" at the beginning of verse 14. John hasn't switched topics here. He didn't say, "I wrote this so you'd have confidence. Okay, now I'm going to go talk about something else, namely prayer." He said, "I wrote this so that you would, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you would know that you have eternal life." And now we're going to work out how that confidence works out in your life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, he begins to say here. You see, John is developing the idea of knowing that we have eternal life. He's expounding on this knowledge in terms of confidence. Where does that confidence show up? It shows up in prayer. That's where that life, that knowing Christ, shows up. And by the way, I should hasten to add that as I read these or revisited these classics, that even though they did not deal explicitly with verse 13, I think it was clear that those who experienced a deep relationship with God in prayer really did know the truth that I want to bring out here this morning. They really did see this connection that verse 13 bears with verse 14 and 15. This deep connection between knowing you have eternal life and prayer. Just to give one example, Henry School, in writing The Life of God and the Soul of Man, said, "In prayer we make the nearest approaches to God and lie open to the influences of heaven. Then it is that the Sun of Righteousness visits us with His most direct rays, dissipates our darkness, and imprints His image upon our souls." That's the relationship these verses are driving at. Now, interestingly, the one I revisited this week who seemed to express this connection more clearly, at least, more explicitly than anybody else, was actually a work that wasn't just about prayer, and a work that many people wouldn't think of necessarily when you think about prayer, but it was John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Because he deals extensively with prayer. It's funny today when we think about systematic theology. Now, that sounds really erudite and categorized and scholarly and all those kinds of things. And it is an interesting observation that probably the vast majority of recent evangelical systematic theologies don't deal with prayer that much. They might mention it in passing, but it's not anything of a focus in what they're doing. You'll find that, in fact, one man found that in Calvin's Institutes, he deals with prayer more than about 20 recent systematic theologies combined. Prayer is very important to him in what we're talking about, knowing God. In fact, chapter 20 of book 3 is entitled this, "Prayer, which is the chief exercise of faith and by which we daily receive God's benefits." Now just think of that in light of what 1 John is teaching us here. This is written so that we would know that we have eternal life, and this is this confidence that we have toward Him. And by the way, don't forget, what is eternal life? We can't miss this point today. What is eternal life? It's in having Him, His Son. It's God giving Himself, His life to us. That's eternal life. All right? Now come back to what Calvin is saying here. Prayer, which is the chief exercise of faith, and by which we daily receive God's benefits. How does God communicate this to us? By prayer. Calvin, in the beginning of this chapter, says, it's clear that we do not have life in ourselves, but the Lord offers us this life, then, in Christ. And so Calvin says, in Christ he offers us all happiness in place of our misery, all wealth in place of our neediness. In him he opens to us the heavenly treasures that our whole faith may contemplate his beloved Son, our whole expectation depend upon him, and our whole hope cleave to and rest in him. So if we recognize that, by faith we recognize who Jesus is and what's to be found in him, what do we do? Calvin says, it remains for us to seek in him and in prayers to ask of him what we have learned to be in him. There it is. So what do? You go ask. Is that so hard? But it's true. It's the heart of our life in Christ. He says, just as faith is born from the gospel, so through it our hearts are trained to call upon God's name. If you believe the gospel, your heart has been trained to do what? Call upon the Lord. You ask. You pray. He also says the spirit of adoption, who seals the witness of the gospel in our hearts, raises up our spirits to dare show forth to God their desires, to stir up unspeakable groanings, and to confidently cry, Abba, Father. For there is a communion of men with God, by which, having entered the heavenly sanctuary, they appeal to him in person concerning his promises in order to experience that what they believed was not in vain. Therefore we see that to us nothing is promised to be expected from the Lord which we are not also bidden to ask of him in prayers. So true is it that we dig up by prayer the treasures that were pointed out by the Lord's gospel and which our faith has gazed upon. You want to experience these treasures? You go dig them up. And how do you dig them up? By praying. That's where you come to God and say, this is what was promised. This is what I'm asking for. This is what I want. So folks, you see, what John is teaching us here is that practically speaking, eternal life shows up in our lives in prayer. It works itself up, works itself out in prayer. It flows through your life. It moves and it breathes and it lives in you, most clearly in prayer, asking and receiving. You see, the connection that I think John makes for us here in verses 13 and 14 is not pray a lot and then you'll have confidence. It's not the kind of idea he's trying to get to us. We might get it mixed up that way. The connection John makes rather is the other way around. It is instead having eternal life means that you will ask and God will answer. You will have this relationship of God communicating his life to you as you seek him, as you ask for it. This is what the experience of eternal life is like. It's seeking all that life in God. Folks, if we understand the gospel, we understand we don't have life in ourselves. We don't have what it takes to live. We are dying. And it is our just desert to die because the wages of sin is death. We can't sustain ourselves. Well, where are we going to turn? Who are you going to go to? The gospel says it's God. And it's God as he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us on the cross and then dying and then raising again from the dead. And we go to him and we seek him in that. And we obtain that from him. But that's not just a one-off transaction, as if, okay, God, give me my ticket. Now I've got it. He didn't say, I'm giving you a ticket to heaven. He said, I'm giving you life, and you have to live it in order to have life. It's not too profound, but we got to get that, right? How do you live? You go on. You live. All the energies of life flowing in you. And where does that come from? It doesn't come from you. It comes from God. You ask him for it in Christ. You see, that's why, folks, the man who does not pray to the true God in Christ is not a Christian. There cannot exist that relationship to God without this asking. This should be, in fact, we need to turn back here. This should be evident to us even from the Old Testament. Psalm 14 describes the ungodly man, the man who says, there is no God. Psalm 14:4 says this. Let me back up to verse 3. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Verse 4 asks, have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread? And what's this characteristic of them? Do not call upon the name of the Lord. They don't call on Him. Why? They don't trust Him. They don't look to Him for life. They don't sense any dependence or need for Him. In fact, they don't want to depend upon Him. They say, no, I'll do it my own way. I don't have to call upon God. Another psalm, Psalm 79, verse 6, expresses this same truth. This talking to God, this psalm of Asaph, pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. Did you see the parallelism there? What's the parallelism? These nations and these kingdoms, one are described that do not know God. The parallel to that is they do not call upon His name. They don't seek Him in prayer. They don't depend upon Him. They don't sense any need of having to call on Him to provide for them, to deliver them, to give life to them. No, they can do that themselves. They've got great economic machinery. Maybe they have great economic resources, fertile fields, lots of industry, whatever it is. Maybe they've got great engineers. You know, they've got the best minds in the world. They've got the best government system. They've got whatever they think it takes to live. So we don't have to call on God. Okay, that's the nations that do not know God. They're depending on themselves. They're not depending on God. They don't have faith. Of course, you find this very same truth expressed in the New Testament as well, don't we? In Romans, the text you probably all know, Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's those people who seek God who are saved. Not those who deny Him, not those who ignore Him, not those who think they're self-sufficient. The man who does not pray to the true God in Christ is not a Christian. On the other hand, everyone who does have the Son reveals that. He reveals his delight in and dependence upon God by seeking Him for life. Now here in the text, this is the confidence, the Scripture says in verse 14, that we have toward Him. This is the confidence that we have toward Him. That is, in His presence, or before the face of God. Your relationship with God all boils down to this. When you stand before the face of God, who is light, and His light shines through you, what happens? Is it the blazing fire of judgment? Or is it the communication of divine life? Just like the created sun shining its rays on the earth, spreading warmth and light, and engendering life. Is that what it's like when you stand before the face of God? John is saying this is the confidence we have before Him, that is, in His very presence, before His face, as He looks with His all-seeing eye and holiness upon you. What do you have then? Well, we have confidence that He communicates His divine life to you. Why? Because if Jesus is the Son of God, and we have Jesus, then we can stand confidently, boldly even, before the very face of God, and expect that He is going to give us all things in Christ. That's what He's doing. And folks, this applies to everything in our experience. That's why the text says, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. God puts that indefinite anything in there on purpose, because He leaves it perfectly indefinite what we can ask about. He wants your entire experience to be taken up into this confident communion with Him. There's nothing in your life, in your experience that you go through, that is outside the realm of what can be taken up into this relationship with Him. This confident communion with Him. And how do you do that? You do it by prayer. You take your daily experiences. You take your joys and your sorrows. You take your ambitions and desires and goals. You take your daily work. You take your daily bread. And you take it up into His divine life by prayer. And so I'd ask you today, just people of High Country Baptist Church here today, will you not be people of prayer? Ask yourself this, when you see Jesus for who He is, as the Son of God, and who He is then for us, that is, we have eternal life in having Him, how can you not pray? How could you do anything else but ask for those riches that are there? You see, find your life in Him. That's what John is pointing you to. Find your life in Christ. Open your heart up to God. Be bold in prayer. We have this confidence, this boldness, verse 14 describes it, in prayer. Take every dimension of your life up into the life of God through prayer. Please don't, whatever you do, don't withhold yourself from God, from communion with God. That's such a contradiction to everything we know and believe if we confess that Jesus is Lord and that He is the Son of God and that we have life in Him. Why would we not go to Him and ask? Why would we not talk to Him? Why would we hide? Why would we think, well, we can somehow deal with these things by ourselves? Well, it could be because of guilt. Sometimes that will certainly drive us from the face of God, from enjoying fellowship with Him. But of course, the good news is that that too is taken care of in Jesus Christ, right? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't be one of those people who's saying, well, no, I haven't sinned. I'm fine. That's the opposite of this dependent spirit that we're talking about, this knowing God, this experience of eternal life that we're talking about. Don't be one of those people who says, well, I'll just work this out. I don't need to talk to God about it. That's not eternal life that you're experiencing at that point. That's your own death, because you don't have life in you apart from Christ. Go to Him. Go to Him with everything. And I would challenge you with this, not only that boldness that I've just been talking about in prayer, but also be constant in prayer. Pray without ceasing. Pray in your closets. Pray in your families. Pray with your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. Pray with the church. You know, we open this service today in prayer. And we will pray continually throughout the service. And we'll close in prayer. We'll have a prayer meeting this afternoon. Why? Why do we do these things? Because this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. That's why. We're participating in eternal life when we do this. We're enjoying the life of God in our lives in Christ when we pray and ask. Just simply ask. Do you realize that that's what's going on when we pray? Don't let prayer become a mindless ritual to you. Refresh your souls in it by going back to this connection. I love this little and that John puts in right at the beginning of verse 14. Eternal life and prayer. Eternal life and prayer. You know you have eternal life. How is that experienced in your life? Pray. Ask. Go to God in prayer. Be constant in prayer. We believe that God has given us eternal life in His Son. We know this is true. So, we go asking for this eternal life in prayer. It's as simple as that. We go and ask for it. Let me close with this other quote here from Charles Spurgeon. We'll put simply what we've tried to unpack a little bit here today. This was given in an address to young preachers, encouraging prayer. He says, to give some context, all hell is vanquished when the believer bows his knee in importunate supplication. Beloved brethren, let us pray. We cannot all argue, but we can all pray. We cannot all be leaders, but we can all be pleaders. We cannot all be mighty in rhetoric, but we can all be prevalent in prayer. I would sooner see you eloquent with God than with men. Prayer links us with the eternal, the omnipotent, the infinite, and hence, it is our chief resort. This is the core. Why did John go immediately from confidence of eternal life to praying? Because that's at the heart of it all. You can't have those two things separated. But Spurgeon closed with this. Be sure that you are with God, and then you may be sure that God is with you. John said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Is that not what you want? That kind of confidence with God? Lord willing, we'll go on next week to deal once again with some of the questions that this kind of a text raises for us in prayer. But I don't think we can press on to that yet until we realize this profound connection between our confidence of eternal life, living that eternal life then now in prayer. Do we get that today?